John chapter 17. I'm going to specifically go through the first five verses again, like we did last week. And I'm going to approach them landing on verse 5. So let's read together the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, that you have given, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." I've entitled today's message, "The Splendor of God in Christ." I'm almost thinking Dr. Queller is selecting songs based on the text that's coming up. They're just so rich in Christology, so rich in the divine glory of the Lord, and so rich in the promises of eternal life. And I think it's because the songs we sing are to that end. And speaking of that end, what is it that we come to do? Someone asked this question a couple of days ago. What is the real purpose of preaching? How is it that I should leave a church service at the end of the Lord's Day? I thought about that for just a very quick moment. I'm going to answer it more in detail tonight at Theology on Call. But specifically, it is to give praise and glory to God. It is to His glory that we assemble. It is to His praise that we assemble. It is to the praise of His glorious grace that we assemble. That is why the assembly can only be the saints. That's why there is no place in all of the New Testament where there is a compulsory gathering of mixed peoples in the context of believers and unbelievers. There's no, the Scripture makes no sense to someone who's not been converted. The Scripture has no application to those who are not born of God. Yet for we who are indeed found in Christ and He in us, we are His, and therefore we understand and we hear His voice and we worship because of His truth. Now, the argument's been made before that a good church service, a good sermon ought to convict people of sin. It should not. It should show us the mercy of God concerning our sin. For we are believers who gather here. And even though there may be unbelievers in our midst, it is because they, in their own hearts and minds, affirm to believe that if they are the elect of God, that through the teaching to the church, to the elect, to the saints, God will then cause them to see. So that's why we're here today. And whether it be an Old Testament narrative, whether it be a psalm, whether it be a prophetic word, or a gospel account like this, or some didactic teaching of Paul to the church who are in sin, or to the church who are doing well, whether it be some doctrinal thing or theological principle that we see, or a behavior that needs to change, in it all, in its context, the point of it all is that God is glorified in it, and that the gospel of free and sovereign grace is indeed expelled out of the mouths of those who teach and expounded upon from the pages of the written word into the hearts of His people who praise Him from the inner depths of their soul. I have had a very difficult time over the last month having the mind to study. I don't know what's wrong, but I know what's right. And that is that the Lord in His sovereignty through His Word will never fail us. And where I want to go and what I want to see at times, I think the Lord reserves me in that fogginess so that I do not put my personality and that I do not put my desire to teach you certain theological things that aren't necessary in the context of the Scripture where we are and keeps you from bogging your brain down, which prevents you from worshiping if your brain is bogged down, which would prevent you from worshiping. Because when our brain is bogged down in theological systems, we cannot worship Christ. For we can only worship in spirit, in Jesus, the truth. No, I hate to say it, beloved, as you hear those things, We are not taught to worship in truth that we study. We are taught to worship in truth that is who is Christ. And today, there are so many things. I could go for a couple of more sermons out of this first five verses and teach some things, and I'm going to touch on some of them today, but I want to do it in such a way, and this has been my prayer, that I can teach you deep doctrine contextually. That I can show you the beauty of the glory and the splendor of our King through the words of our King. What greater way to see than to be shown by the very one who reveals it all. So that is my heart for you today. That you could worship with pure hearts and minds. That when we sing our closing hymns, that they would come from a different standpoint of, oh, I love that song, or I like those words, or that music sounds good. It would be because this is the Christ who saved me. This is my Messiah. This is my Redeemer, and I know Him, and I know that He lives. Jesus had spoken these words, as we saw last week. He prays to the Father. He comes to the end of His dialogue with His beloved 11, because the deceiver, the Judas Iscariot, now that's a proper noun, that's an adjective, it's all sorts of things, as we saw months before. But Judas has been sent out to do that which he was to do. And Jesus has spoken to His disciples. And then He culminates this and His entire ministry praying to the Father. I want to remind you, beloved, that this is the attitude that we must also have in our flesh. We must pray. Not because our prayers twist God or change God or get God to do something for us that He would not otherwise do. But when we pray according to the will of God, it is now the Spirit of God giving us the heart and the mind to trust in the will of God. Because we know who He is. We know what He's promised. We know how He has decreed. And there are clear things, understanding and knowing the will of God, that are certain in Scripture. And we are to pray to Him. So that when we pray in faith, whatever happens that moment, whatever happens the next day, whatever happens in that circumstance, whatever happens a week from now, or a year from now, or 10 years from now, whether good, bad, or indifferent, or no matter how hard it is for us to face, we know that it is in the will of God. Therefore, it is a good and precious, awesome gift to us. The damnable caricatures of Christ and the Lord in our culture assume that all good things in our flesh come from the good God of heaven. And they do come by His hand and His will. But beloved, so do the calamities. And for His beloved children, whom Christ has died and bought with His blood, we will suffer more than the rest of the world. We will. So if we are looking for the will of God in a way of feeling that release, like, wow, life is just going so well, you will search like a fool, looking for that one piece of sand that fell out of the airplane over some sea, thinking that it's still yours to find. But if we seek that which is immeasurably infinite and glorious, which is the face of Christ, which is the knowledge of God, we will know Him more. There are six things that I want you to see out of this verse 5. Out of all these 5 verses. And specifically, I want you to see that when I say the splendor of God in Christ, as we have seen in the beginning was God and was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things are made through Him. Sometimes we have a hard time relating to that. It is very poetic. It is also very doctrinal. And I know if you went back 127 sermons, you probably would be, wow, we've come a long way from that, but we're coming back to that, see. We're right there still today. And everything that we've heard from John's Gospel, everything that we've seen Jesus do and heard the Gospel writer pen or read him, maybe you have, and everything that we have heard Jesus say, this is all from that point of view. It is all to the end of, we have seen God's glory. The fullness of all that God is, we have seen it face to face. We have beheld it. We know Him. This is eternal life. And we've talked about glory numerous times. Many of you have even spoken to me that you've never understood glory until we looked at John's Gospel. That to define God's glory is to see Him in the trueness of His essence. It's to know Him in the fullness of His being. It's to recognize Him without blemish, without corruption, without veil. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4. We see Him face to face, though we are not necessarily with Him, as Peter would say. We love Him, and we love Him with a joy that is often inexpressible. And John then in his first epistle would say, we know Him and we love Him because He first loved us. And He loved us in Christ. And that love that He has for His people is effective in Christ, is seen in Christ, so that the glory of God is encompassed in the perfection of His person. All three of them. Persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Individual persons. But the glory of God is seen because He is one. And they are one. They are one God. They are one being. The God of all things. In three distinct persons. Eternal. Personal. Yet united. So to see the glory of God is to see Him as He is. And He's not divided. We do not need to take the glory of the Son and the glory of the Spirit and the glory of the Father and put them all together to see the glory of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. So we see the fullness of the Son. We see the fullness of the Father. If we see the fullness of the Father, we see the fullness of the Son. We see the fullness of the Spirit because they are all God. So when we're seeing the glory of God, we are seeing God Himself in full. And I will encourage you, if your mind goes, I just don't get it. Good, because you're not. It's not for us to get, it's for us to see and stand in awe and wonder. It's for us to look and recognize that there is nothing in this world that is possible to lay alongside of this truth and say, okay, here's a metaphor and an analogy or a picture or an illustration that'll help me get it. There's no such illustration. An illustration helps cement a truth more in the heart and the mind of a human being learner. A human learner. Yet there is no illustration that can cement the glory of God in the heart and mind of a learner. Jesus Christ is the only one. So what do we want to see here? Verse 5, I want to specifically deal with it. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. We saw last week that Jesus was literally commanding the Father to glorify Him. This is not a question of saying, will you? This is a commandment. You do this now, Father. So that in itself, in the grammar, shows that Jesus has authority as God. It also deals with something that we've talked about some in our theological studies, with the subordination of Christ. And I'm not going to get into this at all, but I just want to ask you this. If Christ can command God the Father, then He is not sub-equal to God the Father. And if Christ, in that same wording there, in these few sentences, talks about the glory that He had with the Father, as we'll look at probably point 5-4 today, that means that He's co-equal with the Father. In all essence is God, as we'll see as well. So therefore, the subordination of Jesus exists in the incarnation. So that Christ, by obvious teaching, has lowered Himself in some way through the incarnation. He created Mary and her womb and the body within her for Himself. And this is not the first time. You see it in John 1:1-4. You see it there in the creation of the world and all things. You see that in Him is the light of the life of men. And you see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see that we've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see that the God, the one and only God who sits at the Father's side, makes God known. And so on and so forth. But one thing you'll see here is that Jesus' glory is equal to the Father's glory. Now, that's an obvious statement. He says, "And now glorify Me in your own presence." In your own presence. With the glory that I had with you. So see what we see there? You see what Jesus is saying there? He's showing us that the glory of God the Father is indeed equal to His own glory. In your presence, God, I want you to glorify Me. Now, why is this a problem? We'll get to that in a minute. Why would this be a problem to some people? Because very few people believe that Jesus is God. Very few people have been shown the divine nature of Jesus. And I'm going to show you at the end of it all today, the reason we're here is to worship. If you can't worship Christ, it's because you can't see Him as God. And if you can't see Him as God, you do not have eternal life. Jesus says that to the Pharisees. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And the Pharisees could believe that He was a prophetic answer, that He was a good teacher, that He was a possible one come from God, but they lost sight of the teaching because they'd not been born of God, that He indeed was God. And He also was man, see. Because the other side of that is where you get Gnosticism and you get all sorts of different heresies that are not new. They've been going around since the days of Jesus. Well, He wasn't really man. He just appeared to be man. Or He wasn't really this. He just had the form of man. You know, they like to use the English words in a pretext to mean nothing. It's become meaningless in that sense. Jesus' glory is equal to the Father's glory. In the presence of God the Father, I want the glory. In the presence with you that I had before I came to earth, I want the glory. Now, where in Scripture do we hear something else telling God that they want to share in His glory? In the fall of Lucifer. And the Scripture says that in his heart, Lucifer said, and I'm going to paraphrase to get the point, I should share in the glory of God. I should stand up there next to Him on stage and be seen. Look at me. I reflect the nature of God. That's a big difference than sharing the essence of God. And what did God do when in his heart Lucifer thought, along with a third of the multitude of heavenly hosts, agreed in their heart, Lucifer ought to share in the glory of God? He cast them out of his presence. Non-elect angels, eternal destruction. Isaiah, God says in Isaiah, I think it's 46, 48, somewhere in there, that God does not share His glory with anyone, any creature, at any time, eternally. In the garden, the serpent, who wanted to share the glory of God, told the first couple, you will be like God, and you have the knowledge of God. And you have all the good things that God is withholding from you. And they opened their eyes through rebellion. And they knew evil because they knew death. For the wages of the sin is death. If you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so even in the human sphere, humans have wanted to make themselves God. Let me give you a little sidekick before I forget about it here. You know how people make themselves God today? There are a lot of ways, but you know how people make themselves like God and want to share in His glory today? When they take some credit for their salvation. That is the most blasphemous thing that a human being could ever do, is to say, I chose to be saved. I accepted Jesus into my life and He saved me. Oh, it's just words. It's just... No, it's not just words. It's the condition of a heart that had not been born. Jesus' glory is equal to the Father's glory. And because of that, the second thing we need to see here today is that Jesus' glory... This may sound redundant. Is as God, just as the Father's glory is as God. So they're not sharing the same glory in their persons. Let me give you this. God's glory is God's glory. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Spirit of God. They all have glory as God. And then individually, they are also glorious in their persons. But there's not this big bowl of glory, and then Jesus shares a third, and this Spirit shares a third, and the Father shares a third. You think, well, who cares? That's sort of silly. No, this is what people believe. This is where many cults come. Oneness. Cults. Jesus is God is one person, they say. Not one being, three distinct persons, but one person, and Jesus is the person, and then the Father is the person, and the Spirit is the person, and then there's modalism, and there's all sorts. I don't want to bog you down. See what I mean? I don't want to bog you down with all that. It doesn't matter. I'm just telling you that there is much error in the context of the triune God. This text blows that garbage out of the water. And this text shows that those who believe such things are lost. This is not an error of interpretation. It's not an error of academics. There is no such thing. And for those of you who have been with us the last two Wednesdays or listened to those sermons on Galatians, Paul does not say, these guys are a little confused. Let's fix it. He says they're cut off from Christ. Friends, there either is one true gospel or there are many gospels that we hope we get right. If the gospel we preach and believe as a people is not the only gospel, then by implication, the gospel that contradicts it could be the true gospel. And if what we believe is the only gospel, then the gospels that contradict it cannot be the true gospel. And God does not convert people unto false gospels, which is no gospel. It is not good news to believe a falsehood. So, as Jesus is God and has glory, the Father is also God and has glory. He says, I am to be glorified with you, in your presence. I am to be glorified. Jesus has already said, I will glorify you. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, that's last week. The Son may reveal you. The Son may show you. The Son may glorify you. And Christ the Son has done that. He will glorify the Father. And He is to be glorified with the Father. What is this showing? Have you ever stopped to just think about these simple words with such deep meaning? You don't have to dig. You don't have to sit there and go, I don't get it. I don't understand. You just have to read it. And then slow down. Just slow down and ask yourself, what is it that's being said here? What's being said here is that Jesus the Son and the Father are the same being, and they're being revealed in the same fullness. But they're also being revealed as eternal and separate persons with the same glory. And our minds should be blown. But what does that ultimately bring us to? That Jesus is divine. That's the way you land it. What does that mean? It means Jesus is God. Father is God. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. We see all of the teaching of the Trinity here in John 16, 17. And other places. But I mean, it's right here. Jesus is divine. I mean, I could give you many, many scriptures in the New Testament where Jesus calls Himself God. Jesus makes Himself equal with God. The I Am statements alone. Now, some people would argue, and for those of you who listen to our Theology Answers podcast, Eddie and I have had numerous, I think there's 9 podcasts that we deal with the divine nature of Jesus. And we talk about how some people have said, and people have told me, I've had Muslim people come up to me in public, see me with a Bible, and say, "Where in that Bible do you see Jesus ever say anything?" You know. And the first time they get you, because you show them, somebody quoting Jesus. Okay, you got me. You got me. But then they'll ask the question, when and where did Jesus ever say, "I am God"? And you know what? He never says that. Why? Because a lot of people say that. Matter of fact, the Old Testament calls the judges gods. The Old Testament calls Israel gods. Jews gods. So the word God, in a sense like that, just means someone in high authority. Someone who is high. The word God means the highest. So for Jesus to say, "I'm a God," but "Well, you're a Jew," of course you are. Look at us. But there's only one being in the entire historical record that has ever called Himself the I Am. The I Am. And throughout all of history of Israel, every one of the Jews throughout all of history have known God through His self-revelatory name, I Am the Great I Am. I am that I am. Who should I say sent me, said Moses. Tell them, I am sent you. So when Jesus says, I am, concerning Himself, every time in the New Testament narrative, what do the Jews do? They grab stones to kill Him because He said He was equal as God. Jesus' glory is a divine glory because Jesus is divine. Isaiah 6, somewhere that we go a lot. I did it more in the first 12 chapters of John. I always alluded to it, talked about getting to it. Then when I got to it, Jesus, the Word of God, alludes back. That's redundant, but alludes to Isaiah 6. I've closed their eyes, I've closed their mind, I prevent them from seeing, so that what? So that they would not believe. They would not understand. I will not heal them. But in Isaiah 6, it says that the glory of God was revealed to Isaiah. And that's where you get that famous phrase that we like to sing in the contemporary 90s or the 2000s. The glory of God filled the temple. His robe filled the temple. I don't know about you, but those word pictures don't do a whole lot for me, because when I think about a robe filling the temple, I think about a bunch of laundry needs to be put up. Pick your socks up off the ground. And I'm joking. But I don't have a direct relationship with temple worship. But I understand it. I understand it in the fullness. We try to, in our day, in my short life, I've heard many people talk about how God has filled this place. What they're talking about is the emotion of their feelings, not the filling of God. As Moses saw the Word of God on the stones of Mount Sinai, he asks God, what? Can I see you? Can I see your face? And the way of putting that is, can I see your glory? Can I gaze upon the fullness of you? And God says to him, no one can see me and live. But I will let you look at my back as I pass by. And as Moses gazed upon whatever it is God showed him that day, his skin glowed. So some people would say, well, God must be a radioactive isotope. Must be a power plant up there on Mount Sinai. That's why it was all boiling over. It was meltdown. So he comes off the mountain and they beg him, cover your face. We don't want to see your glow stick face. We don't want to see your glow in the dark face because it reminds us that you've been in the presence of God. And we don't want the presence of God here. Isaiah saw it. He saw the fullness of God's glory. The essence that God shares with no one, with nothing, that He created all things for the sake of beholding His glory, to see Him in the fullness. And Jesus says that Isaiah spoke of Him in John 12. Paul writes to the Hebrews in his letter to the Hebrews, Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now see, some things I need to clarify that we all know, especially we who have gone through the book of Colossians and are reading it. And we'll get back to that in a couple of weeks. Keep reading it. But many people look at He's the exact imprint, or He sat down at the side of God. So therefore He has a secondary role, He has a secondary place of authority. But that's not what it means. Oh, He's the firstborn of all creation. Friends, this is not about biology. It's not about the hierarchy of monarchy. Bullarchy. It's about His preeminence. His divinity. It's about His glory. It's about Him being God the Creator. To be the firstborn has nothing to do with lineage and a family tree. It has everything to do with preeminence. Because in this first century Palestinian culture, if you were the firstborn son, what was due to you? Everything. What'd the secondborn son get? Nothing. A pat on the back, a kick in the butt. See ya. The firstborn, everything belongs to him. He represents the Father in a perfect way. This is the imagery of Jesus being the firstborn. It's not about his place as though God had a wife and bore a child. And this half-man, half-God child. This is Greek mythology. It's about Him being the one to whom all is due. That's what it means. Isaiah spoke of Jesus. Hebrews says that He's the exact imprint of His nature. In John 12, this is where Jesus says these things. Or this is where the Scripture... When Jesus had said these things, He and departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what He's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The question. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their heart eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41 of John 12, listen. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of the Son, and I'm putting that in there for emphasis. It said His glory. Jesus is the person in context there. They saw the glory of the Son and spoke of Him. Jesus is written about here. We also see Jesus in John 5 saying, Moses wrote of Me. But for the fear of the Pharisees, listen to this, they did not confess it. So what's happened here in John 12, 42? Many of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What in the world is happening there? They weren't converted. They knew that what was being said about Jesus was true, but they could not see Him. They could not believe in Him because it was not granted to them to believe. So they love the glory that comes from man. What is the glory that comes from man? All of our religious efforts. all of our obedience, all of our service, all of our stuff we do in the name of faith and religion and God. It's why there's such an easy scoff and mockery of the Christian faith in our culture. Because it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous when you see the liturgy of most people who confess to see the glory of Christ, yet they will spend all week preparing to put on their own pompous glory. And that's just one example of many that flows through my mind. How have you got all these examples? I've been in ministry a long time. Jesus' glory is a divine glory. And all the prophets and all the history of the Old Testament points straight to Him. We talked about that last week. It all points to Him. It also proves to us that Jesus' glory is eternal. Because if He's God, God is eternal, then His glory is eternal. But it's not just an implication of this teaching. It's the direct teaching. Look. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. In the very beginning of John, in the beginning, Kainarke, you see that phrase there, in the beginning. It's a phrase that means before time, before there was anything, before time existed. Time is a created construction. It's an intangible measurement that's seen and witnessed and experienced through aging, through schedules, through tax bills and electric cycles and everything else. In the new kingdom, there will be no time. You won't see things in the same way. But here, Christ is before time. The Word in the beginning was God with God and created all things that were created in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word already was existing. And everything that has been created, that's ever been created, He created. That excludes Him. Now some cults would say, well, see, God the Father created God the Son, then God the Son created everything else. Well, then God the Son is a creation, and He could not be excluded. Not just in John 1, but in Colossians and Hebrews and everywhere else. And oh, boy, the first two chapters of Hebrews, God the Father actually calls God the Son God and commands the angels to worship Him. God doesn't share His glory. Jesus is eternal. That means that the plan of redemption is eternal. You know the whole idea of eternal? You know, we can't. I've got friends who are physicists who spend a lot of time contemplating and theorizing about this. And they'll tell you, we are theoretical in everything we say and think and measure. There is no substantial weight to anything we're doing. We just have to keep talking until we hit something real. That's what it is. And I think that's why certain aspects of physics is so appealing to me. Because I see the infinite probabilities, and I want to hit something, and the only thing I can ever hit is the eternal Word. So it pushes me back here, keeps me from floating off into outer space. Before the world existed, Jesus had the same glory as the Father. He shared in all ways every attribute and prerogative as God. And He became flesh and dwelt among us. He dropped Himself out of glory. And the Father was with Him. Nothing stands with God. And God stands with no one. Well, wait a minute. That don't sound right. We stand with America. We stand with our children. That's a figure of speech. Taking a stand and standing with someone is a figure of speech in our understanding. To stand with God is to be God. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. There is only one God. There is no other. I do all that I wish. No one will stop me. I determine the beginning from the end, the first and the last. I am. Nobody else gets to stand in that position. No one else gets to stand in that glory. No one else gets to reveal themselves in that way. Now, a lot have tried. A lot have put forth great effort to influence little sheep like us to believe that they are that way. And they fail. That's why it's a trap. God, the Son, eternal, then, changed something concerning Himself. What did He change? He became a man. He never, though, stopped becoming God. Because for something to be eternal, that means it is God. And for something to be God, that means it cannot at any time, He cannot in any time, it cannot in any time, however pronoun you want to put there, decide something. God cannot just choose something in the midst of things. He is eternal. So all that He is and all that He's decreed and all that He knows is at all times, always, and forever His to execute. Some people would argue, well, creation was a decisive act of God. In time, it was not. It was an eternal decree of God to come forth at the moment He decided. And at that moment actually became a real thing. Because before there was moment, there was only eternity. See how crazily we shove God into a humanistic box? Yet Jesus, who is that eternal God, came into the world that He created in order to save His people from their sins, and He accomplished the work that God has sent Him to do. So Jesus' glory is eternal. He changed His state by taking on humanity, but He did not cease being God. He laid down His glory, and now here is going to be seen again as He truly is and as He truly was before the world began, before He came into the world. Now, let me now tie all this together. I know a lot of you might be confused. This that we have just learned from verse 5 is a very meaty package of what Jesus means in verse 3, eternal life. It's all there. To know the one true God is to know Jesus the Son. To know the one true God is to know that the Father sent Him. To know the one true God is to know that He is the fullness of the glory of God. To know the one true God is to know He took on flesh but did not devoid Himself of divine nature. But He took on flesh and He saved His people through His ministry. He obeyed and He died and He rose again from the dead. And He is glorified now and ascended into the place of glory as God forevermore. This is eternal life. All of it. And those who are the recipients of His work have a guarantee of their salvation, that through the proclamation of this good news, they are given and granted the knowledge, listen to this, of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of God is a knowledge of His finished redemptive work, which says to them in the good news, you are redeemed. That's saving faith. Faith isn't to exercise something to get life. Faith is an exercise, it's a gift of God telling you you have it. Big difference, isn't it? Because of who Christ is. See why this is not for lost people. It is not for non-elect people. They'll never get it. But we preach it to everybody. We teach it to all. That nugget of gospel. And that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ was born according to the Scriptures. That He died according to the Scriptures. That He was buried according to the Scriptures. That He was raised alive according to the Scriptures. That's what Peter means when he says you do well to pay attention to the Old Testament writing to the prophets. Not just to our testimony, but our testimony corroborates what the prophets have been saying concerning God's Son. So Jesus' glory is life-giving. To see Jesus is eternal life. To know Him is eternal life. This is eternal life. And now the ultimate question that I get from a lot of people when I talk about the gospel is they'll say to me, then how in the world is anybody ever going to be saved? Well, isn't that the easiest answer? Isn't that the easiest answer in the entire Christian realm? By grace, my friend. By mercy, my friend. Only by mercy. Only by God giving it to you. Helping you to see. Causing you to believe. By mercy, God put Christ on the cross. By grace, God gives you the gift of faith. People change their minds concerning their righteousness before God because God, the Holy Spirit, grants them this new life. And then no longer do they look at their works, and no longer do they work at their morality, no longer do they look at their decisions or their Christianity, but they look at Christ. They've been given a changed mind to believe the witness of God the Father concerning His Son about the redemption of His people alone. It's okay to preach election, beloved, because it is the gospel. It's not a theological principle started 502 years ago. It's the doctrine of grace. It's the doctrine of God. It's the teaching of Christ in Genesis 1. Let there be light, and there was light, and the light was good. It's a doctrine of grace. It's a doctrine of teaching the mercy of God for His people that when they rebelled against Him after just hours of seeing the fullness of God face to face with sinlessness, what it must be like to see Jesus, the Son of God, with sinlessness. And yet, that's what Adam knew. And he still gobbled that fruit up. He still died before God. And in the doctrine of grace, God killed an animal to point to what He would do when the Son would come through the seed of a woman and crush the head of the serpent. This is not new. It's not like, oh, all the Old Testament, they tried and then God had to fix it. But this is the point of it all. The meta-narrative of the Bible is free and sovereign grace. That's become cliche. It's become identified with Calvinism or Reformed tradition or Baptist or whatever. But it's not the point. Those labels are worthless outside of the doctrine of Scripture. Jesus' glory is life-giving. If you can't see Him, you can't claim to be alive. And it's seeable by grace alone. What's the end game? Remember, I asked that question as we got started this morning. What's the end of it all? What's the point of it all? To the praise of His glorious grace. Why? It all has to do with worship, doesn't it? I don't have time to give you all the details and probably have forgotten more than I've ever remembered. But the word worship in itself comes from the idea of something being praised because of its worth. And no matter how much something is worth, the person who has it in their hands has to recognize its worth. I used to give illustrations on college campuses like this. If you give the Hope Diamond, is that thing still around? I mean, you know, used to be always in the conversation, oh, the Hope Diamond. Yeah. Now we've got stocks that are worth more than Hope Diamonds, right? Intangible things. You give a Hope Diamond to an infant, it sucks on it, plays with the box. Throws it down, plays with the box. Give a Hope Diamond to a man who's lost everything, it's priceless. Give a $100 bill to a child, it'll flush it down the toilet. Oh, I thought it was toilet paper. Give a $100 bill to a homeless man, he appreciates it. Sees the value of it, you see. And that's terrible. There's no illustration that gives you but in order for you to see to worship something, you have to see the worth of something. The reason people don't worship the free and sovereign grace of God is because they can't see Him. They can't see His worth. But that's the reason that we're saved under the praise of His glorious grace, that we see His worthiness and we are able to worship Him from the fullness of His revelation to us, that He has saved us for Himself. Not for our sake, but for His sake. Yet we are the beneficiaries of His glorious grace. We get it all. Jesus starts to talk about that in verse 6, doesn't he? We get it all. We get everything that Christ is and has promised to us is ours. And there's no one who can take it away from us. There's no one who can keep us from it. And so we worship. Worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor. And now, here, and now, look at that. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Now, when you hear that sentence, you should hear it with new ears. Glorify your Son now. Because in the glory of the Son, the people that you gave me out of the world that are yours are mine. And I will keep. See the point? It's not like seeing something beautiful that you can't possess, that you can't claim, and going, wow, I enjoyed that experience. We're not going to enjoy the experience of the presence of Christ. We are in Him. And I can't explain that to you. Yet. People have tried. People have taken the Lord's table. Well, maybe we'll experience Christ. We'll experience Christ. You can't experience Christ without the Holy Spirit. You can't experience Christ without the Word of God. You can't experience Christ without the grace of God. And so when we look at the work of Jesus, we remember what He's done and we recall it to our mind and we grow in it and we worship Him from it. And in doing that, everything that we do as an assembly, as a family, when we get together, is for the sake of giving praise to Him. And I'll tell you this, beloved, true worship is often silent and somber. Because there's not a whole lot that I need to say to God from my flesh. Not much at all. Yet I could imagine sitting in His presence and not moving. Such as my studies lately. What am I supposed to see here? Nothing but what's there. Nothing but what's there. Let me see it. So my prayer for you, beloved, today is that you would see it. And that you would worship. And you would strive to this week, by the mercy of God, to be in your Word, to read John 17. Read John 17 every day this week. It's a good, good, powerful teaching. And that through it all, that you would see see the love of God for you. See, God does love you, beloved. That's why you're called beloved. He has brought you into Him. And this is why we exist as His sheep. To see Him, to know Him, to love Him, and to grow together in that and to be together in that and to help each other in that, because life is here. When time is over, life starts back, doesn't it? This is a pause for me. It's like, yes, vacation. Every week I get vacation, two days a week. Wednesday night, Sunday morning, I get vacation. It's a vacation from the world, vacation from the flesh, vacation from people who I don't want to be around, to be with people that I do want to be around. And it's glorious because Christ, we are His. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word and for the power of